Psalm number 31. Are you ready? Here we go. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Alleluia, alleluia. Thou burning sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with softer gleam. Oh, praise him, oh, praise him. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. If you look at 5, it says, let all things their creator bless. So hang on to that thought. Lord, thank you so much for another evening opportunity and a big one tonight in arguably the most critical section of scripture to describe humanity and the great solution. So thank you for all of what's coming tonight in these first 3 chapters of Romans. Lord, may it do justice to your word, and may you be pleased when it's finished at 6 o'clock. In Jesus' name, amen. So that one seems appropriate tonight as we begin Romans, and especially the way Romans begins with the distinction between the creature and the creator. You read Romans 1, you know what I'm talking about. But listen to what J. Vernon McGee says about the importance and the magnitude of the book of Romans. Romans, he says, contains the great gospel manifesto to the world. To Paul, the gospel was the great ecumenical movement, and Rome was the center of that world for which Christ died. Rome was like a great magnet. It drew men and women from the ends of the then known world to its center. Christians were drawn to the center of this great juggernaut. The saying, of course, is all roads lead to Rome. McGee says, read the book of Romans and read it regularly. This epistle requires all the mental makeup we have, and in addition, it must be bathed in prayer and supplication so that the Holy Spirit can teach us. Every Christian should make an effort to know Romans, for this book will ground the believer in the faith. That's why I told Dwayne to redirect all the traffic on 14 into here, because everybody needs to hear this. So we launch into Romans for the next 6 weeks. An apt description of this Bible Hour version of Romans might be Romans for Dummies, and I would be your chief dummy. This will really be nothing like what I taught, not once but twice at the chapel, about 10 or 12 years ago, and once in my introduction to Oak Park Church in 2013. This will be nothing like it. This, rather, will be like what you're used to, which is Sunday nights, 7 points, a sentence, 7 points, top section. That's what it'll be. But in a certain way, this is the culmination of 9.5 years of teaching, because for you, the 21st century Christian, it's Romans includes so much about the righteousness of God and our position with him. So much of it is there, and that's the concepts are required learning. They're required learning from Romans. So let's get started. So your sentence at the top of your lesson tonight, the sentence that I wrote back in 2015 about Romans 1, 2, and 3, the core problem of universal human sin born in the Garden of Eden is nowhere better defined than by Paul in the opening to his letter to Roman Christians, and how humanity and I, that is you, largely don't realize how serious the situation is as we go about our day-to-day lives. So I think that's a pretty good summary of what is coming and a great start to the book of Romans. But as I like to do, let's set the stage. If you are sending a letter from Corinth, if you're sending a letter from Corinth, Greece, to people that you have never met, if you're sending a letter from Corinth, Greece, to people you've never met, so now look at your top section, right under the top sentence there. Now, I'll admit right off the bat, this could be flawed. This may not be accurate, but it's the best I could do. I pieced this together using, of course, the order of teaching, which I get from Charles Ryrie. He's the one that put the chronological teaching order together. If you need that order, it's back there. And from the chronological NLT Bible, which I use, which is right here, from which I teach. So it's a section that I call All Roads Lead to Romans. You like that? All roads lead to Romans. And then I say, no wonder someone positioned Romans to follow Acts. It's like they knew how important this book was, even though it's not there in the time order, it is there in the Bible order, your Bible order. This is, as I call it, one timeline of Paul's travels and writings up to this point. So what is this point? This point is 54 AD, all the way out there on the right. But if you look at that before that, you've got Paul's travels. He has his first missionary trip, his second missionary trip. He is in his third missionary trip. And you see 46 AD, 49 AD, all the way to 54 AD. And where has he been? In the first trip, he goes to Galatia. Here's what I want you to get out of this. He's in Galatia. In the second trip, he's in Antioch, and he writes Galatians. He visits Thessalonica, but he's in Corinth when he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Then, in the third trip, he's in Ephesus when he writes 1 Corinthians. And then, because of the Ephesus riot, he ends up in Philippi, and that's where he writes 2 Corinthians. So, he's in Corinth. I say all that to say that he is in Corinth. I throw that verse in at the bottom of the top section. He says this toward the end of Romans, I have fully presented the good news of Christ from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, which is the Balkans, which is north and east of Rome. But he's never met these people. I draw your attention to that far right column because that's where we'll spend the time. So here's the deal. If you're sending a letter from Corinth, Greece, that's where he is, to people that you've never met in 54 AD, you know what you do? You start with the basics. You start with the basics. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. This letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle, sent out to preach his good news. God promised this good news long ago through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. The good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line, and he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 5, through Christ, God has given us the privilege and the authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them, so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. We're going to sing that. And you are included among those Gentiles who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 7, I am writing to all of you in Rome who are loved by God and are called to be his own holy people. May God and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. You start with the basics. There's really nothing more that needs to be said. Everything is wrapped up in those first seven verses. Paul had heard of the church at Rome, but he had not yet been there, nor had any of the other apostles. Evidently, the church had been started by Jews who had come to faith during Pentecost. They had spread the gospel when they returned to Rome
and the church had grown. Paul deeply wanted to visit this church. He wanted to go from Rome and minister even in Spain and beyond, pushing the good news to the ends of the earth. After all, if you're sending a letter, you start with the basics, but Rome in Italy is 2,500 miles away from Paul's home, Jerusalem. He's been through a challenging life of mission work. This is a summary of his challenging mission work. At the end of 2 Corinthians 11, five different times, Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I traveled on many long journeys. I faced danger from rivers, robbers, danger from my own people, danger in the cities, in the deserts, on the sea, danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. That's how that reads. This is a challenging life of mission work that he is a part of. And that's the gist of your top section, the timeline and the places, in a nutshell. And that's some of what Paul has been through. So, this is a challenging life of mission work to the world's greatest destinations, like Rome. He hasn't gone there yet, like Rome, and it continues here. So it starts with a letter. It starts with a letter, and Paul and God start with the basics. Start with the basics. What I call pleasantries. Verse 7, I am writing to all of you in Rome who are loved by God and are called to be his holy people. Verse 8, let me say that I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith in him is being talked about all over the world. God knows how often I pray for you. Day and night, I bring you and your needs in prayer to God, whom I serve with all my heart by spreading the good news about his son. These are the basics. One of the things I always pray for is the opportunity to come and see you. Verse 11, I long to visit you so I can bring you some spiritual gift that will help you grow strong in the Lord. When we get together, I want to encourage you in your faith, but I also want to be encouraged by yours, and so forth, all the way to the end of 15. I am eager to come to you in Rome too to preach the good news. Man, as J. Vernon McGee says, did not create the gospel. He didn't wait until he had a better plan. This is God's gospel, the basics spelled out here. It's take it or leave it. The gospel is originated by God. The gospel is not brand new. It was promised by his prophets all the way through the Old Testament. It's a message that God loves mankind. God presents a way of salvation to mankind. The gospel brings us into a loving relationship with God because he loves us. And how wonderful is that? A definition of the gospel, all about Jesus Christ, all about Jesus and what he has done. Now, ideally, we close the letter right there. We close the letter right there. It's a nice, short, succinct letter. It pretty much says everything it needs to say about truth. But of course, that is not what happens. Because things turn dramatically in verse 18. Things turn dramatically. Verse 18, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And I say, take a deep breath. I say, this isn't personal. Okay? This isn't personal. It is general. God is angry. God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The wrath of God is revealed in Romans 1:18. If you want to know what salvation really is, then you have to know how bad sin is. Sin is the measure of salvation, says McGee. There is a continuous revelation of the wrath of God in both the Old and New Testaments. It is revealed even in our contemporary society. This is God's constant and insistent displeasure with evil. He changes not. He is merciful, not because he is lenient with the sinner, but because Christ died. The gospel has not changed God's attitude toward sin. And it manifests itself. God is angry, and his anger manifests itself in these conclusions. What conclusions? It's the conclusions that we can come to with the concentration on the word they in Romans 1:18 to 32. God shows his anger, verse 18, from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. 19, they know the truth about God. It is obvious to them. Verse 20, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God has made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power. They have no excuse for not knowing God. Verse 21, they knew God. They wouldn't worship him or give thanks. They began to think up foolish ideas. As a result, their minds became dark, confused. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, they worshiped idols. Verse 24, God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things. Verse 25, they traded the truth about God for a lie. They worshiped the things God created instead of the Creator. And it just goes on all the way to 32. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. And worse than that, they encourage others to do the same thing. Things turned dramatically. This applies to all sinful, wicked people, verse 18, but primarily Gentiles, and I'm going to call them Old Testament people, all the way back to post-creation Genesis, Because verse 20, ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, eternal power, divine nature. They have no excuse for not knowing God. Verse 25, they traded the truth about God for a lie. They worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. God reveals his divine nature and personal qualities through creation, even though creation's testimony has been distorted by the fall. Adam's sin resulted in a divine curse on the whole natural order. Thorns and thistles were the immediate result. Natural disasters have been common from Adam's day until our own. This universe in which you and I live tells two things about God: his person and his power. Creation is the clear light of revelation. It is the primary revelation. Creation reveals the unchangeable power and existence of God, so that they are without excuse. Creation so clearly reveals God that man is without excuse. This section reveals the historical basis of man's sin, all the way back to Old Testament people to post-creation Genesis. All the way back to that. And then continuing through the idol period. Verse 23, through the idol period, instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. And look at verse 28. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking, which is to worship idols, and let them do things that should never be done. So that's the picture that's painted. Today, this is what maybe conservatives term the woke agenda, which may be somewhat going by the wayside. J. Vernon McGee, idolatry is a cartoon of God. It is a slander, a slur against him. McGee says, I don't even like pictures of Jesus. He says, man did not begin in idolatry. Primitive man was monotheistic. Idolatry was introduced later. Religiously, man departed from God. The history of religion among men is a history of degeneration. Why is God angry at sinful people? Because they have substituted the truth about him with a lie. They have stifled the truth God naturally reveals to all people in order to believe anything that supports their own self-centered lifestyles. God cannot tolerate sin because his nature is perfect. He cannot ignore, cannot condone willful rebellion. God wants to remove the sin and restore the sinner, and he is able to as long as the sinner doesn't stubbornly distort or reject the truth. So this isn't personal. This is general. This is general. And aren't we relieved that God seemed to take care of all that? We're kind of relieved by that. What I'm getting at is, as we read the Old Testament, and you read the creation account, and then you read about the fall, and then right away there's a flood that destroys virtually all of mankind, and all the consequences from that. A couple of chapters later, there's the Tower of Babel and all the consequences from that. And then there's a chosen nation and the struggle with idolatry. What I call post-creation Genesis and the idol period. All condemned right here. And it consumes the 39 books of the Old Testament. That's what consumes the whole thing. All human beings are created in God's image. Thus, we have a basic moral nature and conscience. For such people, part of the fun is knowingly going against God's law, community moral standards, common sense, or even their own sense of right and wrong. That's just part of the fun. But deep down inside, they know that sin deserves the punishment of death. So again, let's just go home now. Let's just leave it here. Let's just leave it here, because you know why? He's talking to them. He's not talking to us. He's talking to them, those people. They's and them's, not you and me. Not us in this room. It feels very Old Testament. And I say, good job. Proper judgment. They deserve that. For a time and an era that's gone by. Verse 32, they know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, and yet they do them anyway, and worse, they encourage others to do them too. Man, McGee says, has a revelation from God, but he flagrantly flaunts it by defying the judgment of God against such sins. He continues to practice them and applauds them and approves those who do the same. So, you know, this isn't personal. These conclusions, they apply to sinful, wicked people. These Gentiles and all those Old Testament people. All the way, and we're sure glad. Way to go, God. Way to take care of all. So it's no wonder that God's angry. Verse 18, chapter 1. I'd be angry too. And even the Roman Christians probably scoffed at the Old Testament versions of people, proud perhaps of how far they've come, humanly formidable people, when suddenly Paul says, verse 1, chapter 2, who is always they, you may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself. Suddenly, there's no excuse. Folks, sorry, this isn't general. This is personal. This isn't personal. This is general. This isn't general. This is personal. You are just as bad. You are just as bad. You. 22 yous. Chapter 2, verse 1. You may think you can condemn, but you are just as bad. You have no excuse. You are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do the same things. Verse 3, you judge others for doing these things. Why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Verse 4, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin
but because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. You. Paul is talking about sin and the basis on which God will judge people. These principles of judgment are not the basis of salvation. They are the basis of judgment. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be judged by them. This raises the question, what should be the attitude of a believer toward this awful, horrible group that is mentioned in Romans 1 and 2? It should be this. We should want them to be saved. When Paul's letter was read in the Roman church, no doubt many heads nodded as he condemned idol worshipers, violent people. What surprise his listeners must have felt when he turned on them and said, in effect, you are just as bad and you have no excuse. Paul was emphatically stressing that we all have sinned repeatedly and there's no way, apart from Christ, to be saved from sin's consequences. And so we learn that judgment is coming. Verse 5, chapter 2. You're stubborn. You refuse to turn from your sin. You're storing up terrible punishment, for a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Verse 6, he will judge everyone according to what they have done. Man has an inherent knowledge that he must be judged by a higher power. The coming judgment of God is something every person out of Christ either dreads or denies. The scripture is very clear on judgment. God will reward every person according to his works. Absolute justice is the criteria of judgment and of rewards. People's deeds stand before God in his holy light. No person in his right mind wants to be judged on this basis. So we've got judgment is coming. We've got trouble and calamity. Look at verse 9. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil. On the other hand, or obedience. Verse 7, he will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good and seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. Verse 10, there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good. For God does not show favoritism. McGee says God is no respecter of persons. He plays no favorites. He has no pets. All people are alike before him. Justice is blindfolded so that she won't see people in either silk or rags. Everybody appears the same. Church membership, good family, outstanding citizen, being part of a fundamental creed, gives no advantage before God. The question is, do you have a Savior? That's the big issue. So in conclusion, Christ will judge everyone's secret life. Now even we are beginning to squirm. It's gone from they's to you's. And we get to verse 16, and he says, I tell you, the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. Now, in effect, in summary, Paul condemns
The whole, the entire Old Testament plan as insufficient. The whole Testament plan as insufficient. Especially when the Jews drop the ball as the intended models. The models for the Gentiles. Verse 17, you who call yourselves Jews, relying on God's law, you boast about your special relationship with him. You know what he wants. You know what is right because you've been taught the law. You are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for the people lost in darkness. Verse 20, you think you can instruct the ignorant, teach children the ways of God. But if you teach others, verse 21, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal, but do you steal? You condemn idolatry. You're proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it, verse 23. No wonder the scriptures say the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. Verse 28, you're not a true Jew just because you're born of Jewish parents. No, a true Jew, verse 29, is one whose heart is right with God. The end of verse 29, a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not people. These verses are a scathing criticism of hypocrisy. It is much easier to tell others how to behave than to behave properly yourself. It is easier to say the right words than to allow them to take root in our own lives. Do you ever advise others to do something you're unwilling to do yourself? The Jew had 10 advantages over the Gentiles. First of all, they had the name Jew. They had the law. They had God. They had the will of God. They were instructed out of the law. They were a guide to the blind. They were a light in the darkness. They were a corrector of thoughtless or immature, a corrector of the thoughtless and immature. They were a teacher. They had the law, the outward form of knowledge and truth. But when you read back Romans from 1:18 all the way here, you get the harshest account of all of this. This isn't personal, it's general. God's angry. But this isn't general, this is personal. You're just as bad. And Paul condemns the entire Old Testament plan as insufficient. Especially when you Jews drop the ball. We have hit rock bottom. Right there. We have hit rock bottom. All the they's and the you's, we are at rock bottom. In order to enfold the entirety of humanity, from Adam and Eve to you and me and all the Old Testament people, Paul now paints the most hopeless picture of humanity in all of the Bible. This is depressing, and it is demoralizing. Verse 10 of chapter 3. The scriptures say no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one.
Their talk is foul. They're like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. This is rock bottom. This is so bad, we almost ask ourselves, does God have any responsibility in this? Does God have any responsibility for this? Verse 19, the law of chapter 3. The law applies to those to whom it was given. Its purpose is to keep people from having excuses, to show the entire world is guilty before God. No one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. It simply shows us how sinful we are. This is a brutal account. And as we put so many people into silos, because that's what we do in our lives, we put people into silos. The question has to be asked, folks, just what about no one? Do we not understand? What about no one do we not understand? No one is righteous. No one is wise. No one seeks God. No one does good. The no one statements hurt the most. These hurt the most. Folks, we're made in God's image. Remember? Remember? God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish, the birds, the livestock, the wild animals. We are a reflection of God's glory. Some feel that the image of God can be found in one or more of the uniquely human capacities of reason, creativity, speech, self-determination. The image of God is something that describes our entire being as a human. Not just one aspect. And yet, no one seeks God. No one seeks God. We do not pursue God the way I pursued Kathy, or perhaps the way she pursued me. We don't pursue God like that. What does it mean that nobody seeks God? Some contemporary churches are billed as seeker-friendly. But the Bible says that nobody seeks God. How do you reconcile that? Romans 3:11 pictures God searching in vain for even one heart that seeks him. There is no one who seeks God. So if no one seeks God, who are the seekers that some churches strategize to attract? Pretty good question, isn't it? Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. In other words, the only way we can seek God is if the Holy Spirit has first stirred our hearts with a desire for God. It is God who draws himself to us. Even our best efforts fall short. That's why Scripture says that no one seeks God. We seek? We seek fulfillment. We seek pleasure. We seek escape from pain. But pure motivation of seeking after God is a gift from God. Nobody wakes up one day on his own and decides to seek God. No one naturally seeks God. God seeks us. When God saves us, we are born again. Then, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to truly seek after God. Got questions? God will. In other words, says McGee, there is no one who acts on the knowledge that he has. God is not concealed today. God is not playing hide and seek. He has revealed himself, yet nobody seeks God. Man has not really found out very much about God on his own. Man has not advanced very far in that direction because man is going the wrong way. He's going away from God. No one seeks God. The no one statements hurt the most. No one is righteous. No one is righteous. What does it mean to be righteous? It means to be right. Right with whom? We're to be right with God. And if we're going to be right with God, it's a little different from being right with your friends. If we're going to be right with God, we actually have to play according to his rules. You can't play games with God. No one seeks God. No one is righteous. No one is wise. No one does good. No one has done good according to God's standard, according to God's method. They detoured. They left the way they knew was right. If you're honest, you know that you're not doing what you ought to do. Mankind is like a group of travelers who have gone in the opposite direction from the right direction. That's what the judge of all the earth says about you, says about me, says about everybody on the face of planet Earth. And now Paul transfers us to God's clinic, a spiritual clinic. The great physician says we're spiritually sick. Nobody seeks God, righteous, wise, no one does good, no one. The word pictures are brutal. The word pictures are brutal. Their talk is foul, stench of an open grave, tongues are filled with lies, snake venom drips from their lips, mouths are full of cursing, rush to commit murder. They have no fear of God at all. That is a compilation of Psalm 14, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, and Psalm 36. When you go to the doctor, says McGee, the first thing he says is, open your mouth. And he looks at your throat. God sees an open sepulcher. Mouth full of cursing, deceit, fraud, mischief, vanity, prone to cursing. We have no fear of God at all. Man lives as if God does not exist. Man defies God. What a picture this gives of mankind. You happy? So what's the conclusion? What is the conclusion? People of all time, which, as you know, I use the number 117 billion people, that's an estimate of all of the people who have lived on planet Earth for all of time. We have about 8 billion right now. 117 billion people are helpless, hopeless, and doomed if you stop reading at Romans 3:20. If that's where you stop reading, then you are helpless, hopeless, and you are doomed. Verse 19, the law applies to those to whom it was given. Its purpose is to keep people from having excuses. The entire world is guilty before God. No one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. If you stop there, and about the time I've got you ready to end it all, which is, by the way, at the core of suicide, hopelessness. That's what this is. This is the epitome of hopelessness and helplessness. 3:20. You can never do it, says McGee. But between verse 20 and verse 21, there is a Grand Canyon division. And we move out of the night and into the day. Suddenly, we cross the Grand Canyon. Paul, right on time, Paul reveals the remedy. Right on time, the remedy, Jesus Christ. But, verse 21, now God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law as promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets. Verse 22, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Right across the Grand Canyon. Suddenly we've got a righteousness that is apart from the law. You can't get it by doing something or keeping something. God cannot accept imperfection, and we cannot provide perfection. Each one of us is completely lost outside of Christ. Either you're absolutely saved or you're completely lost. And that's the difference right here. Right on time, Paul reveals the remedy. Jesus Christ has spelled out clearly the remedy to the hopelessness that precedes it. The hopelessness which precedes it. Everyone has sinned. We fall short of God's glorious standard, verse 23. That's everything between 118 and 320. Yet, God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we're righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us from the penalty of our sins. God presented Jesus. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life, shed His blood. This shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. That answers the question, does God have any responsibility? Yes, he has responsibility for all of it. But God presented Jesus as the sacrifice, verse 25. That's how people are made right. This shows that God was being fair. Verse 26, he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Wow. There is not probably a passage in the Bible which sets forth more profoundly the righteousness of God in Christ than that. 25 and 6. Folks, you don't have to do anything to soften God's heart. Listen to this. I used to ask another pastor, how many tears do you have to shed to soften God's heart? He said, don't be ridiculous. McGee says, my friend, God's heart is already soft. All you have to do is come. He's reconciled to you. He says, be reconciled to me. You don't have to come in tears. Never heard that. The clear remedy is Christ. Christ. Over and over in these verses from 21, from 21 to 26. The clear remedy is Christ, and his one primary prerequisite. What is the primary prerequisite? Faith. Faith. Romans 1:17. Back there in that first chapter, the good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. It is through faith that a righteous person has life. Paul lifts that out of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. Then what follows is the toughest, most brutal, but realistic, devastating section in all of Scripture. That's what follows from 118 to 320. But then, faith, the prerequisite, absent after Romans 1:17, faith makes a dramatic reappearance. Makes a dramatic reappearance in Romans 3:22. All the way to 3:31. The prerequisite is faith. We are made right with God, verse 22, by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. This is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Verse 27. It is based on faith. Verse 28, made right through God, with God through faith. Verse 31, if we emphasize faith. Verse 31 at the end, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. It's faith. The only method of procuring righteousness is faith. You can't work for it. You can't make a deposit on it. You cannot buy it. You can do nothing but accept it. Out of faith, into faith. God saves you by faith. You live by faith. You die by faith. You'll be in heaven by faith. And this gives God something to look for in all mankind. It gives him something to look for. Faith.
the juxtaposition between Romans 1, 16 and 17, and the end of Romans chapter 3, the juxtaposition of faith. What an opening act we get in Romans 1, 2, and 3. This is the baseline of your life situation and everybody out there. It can be no clearer. Well, who preaches this? How many messages have you heard from Romans 1, 2, and 3? But folks, if we're concerned with education, if we're concerned with forming the worldview of a young person, all young people, it starts here. It starts there in Romans 1, 2, and 3. So I say to you, you simply cannot miss any of these critical lessons. Because now Paul gets more personal. And you'll see the sentence for next week. From Adam, we learn life's single most valuable lesson, that we are born of a sin nature, which can and must be resolved only through Christ. We learn all that in that section. That's it. Now I lost my place. Oh, I know. Right there. 228. Since we're talking about faith. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Lord, thank you for this. You chose to use Paul to deliver this the way he did. And it's dramatic, Lord, with the hopelessness of, and yet the sun comes up, the S-O-N comes up on the other side, and we get the solution. There is no one who has an excuse. And Lord, this is so critical to know and to believe. Lord, thank you for our faith. Build it, use it, help us, Lord. Because we know, Lord, we will answer to you and what we've done with what you've given us. Help us to do that. Lord, thank you for this invaluable lesson in humanity and where we place ourselves. We thank you for our Savior most of all. In Jesus' name, amen.